our time this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have Paul, and he is really discussing the resurrection very thoroughly, really from every angle, and we are not going to make it through the entire chapter this morning. We're just going to make it through about a portion of it. I don't even know if we'll make it halfway. There's just so much in the chapter. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul starts a discussion and starts talking about the resurrection. And there's a whole lot for us to consider and to think about when it comes to the resurrection. Because when we consider the resurrection, we consider really our living hope that we have as Christians. Really, Christianity stands and falls based off the resurrection. If the resurrection didn't happen, Christianity falls. If the resurrection did happen, Christianity stands. And Christianity certainly stands with a living and abiding hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It's saying that our life can have a living hope, and our living hope is connected to Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And it's one thing that we must consider, is that Jesus, not only did he live a sinless life, not only did he give his life as a sacrifice for us, but he was buried and he rose again. Christianity stands and falls based off the resurrection. I think Paul understood this. And I think his acknowledgement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we read through the passage, he is going to acknowledge wholeheartedly and his understanding that Christianity falls without the resurrection. Without the fact of the resurrection, Christianity does not stand. But certainly he has a whole lot to say about the resurrection. Let's start 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and just start reading the passage, and let's see. We'll take it in three sections, and I'd really like to pull out three points. I'm going to read the first four verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the words which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." In the first four verses, I think what we start to see is Paul is drawing a strong connection, a connection that cannot be overlooked, the connection between the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He lays out that there are some facts that go along with the gospel, which we know the gospel is the good news. Well, the good news about what? Well, certainly Jesus coming and living a sinless life, but it doesn't stop there. Is that he continues on in the first few verses and he talks about the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Those three fundamental things are connected to the gospel. They're connected to the good news. They're connected to us. These things are what builds a living hope within us that we may be resurrected one day, that we may have a chance at eternal life, that we have a chance to be with our Lord in heaven one day on another plane. Jesus died for our sins. In such a short few verses, so many foundational truths are laid out. The life, the burial, the resurrection, the idea that Jesus died for our sins. And we've talked about this in weeks past, is when you really think about the sacrifice of Jesus, many times it is very hard to wrap our minds around that a perfect individual without a crime, without a mark to his name, would be our substitution. He would be our replacement. He would be in our place, the place that we rightfully deserve. Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins. And we look at passages such as John chapter 3 and verse 16, where we see that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We think of other passages like Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, where it says that God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This idea that Christ died when he did not have to. Like we said in weeks past, it wasn't the nails that held Jesus to the cross. It wasn't the guards that were sitting nearby. It's that Jesus chose the cross for us. Isn't that the fundamental idea of the gospel? That Jesus lived his perfect life, he died, he was buried, and that he rose again. You know, it's a fact that we hear so many times, I fear that sometimes it does lose its effect on us. I pray that it doesn't, but I fear that sometimes it does. It did not lose its effect on Paul. Paul, who's writing this in other places in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You know, many times I think about Paul when he writes that, when he writes that little phrase at the end, whom I am chief, I do wonder about his mindset when he writes that. That's one thing about the Bible, is not only can we pull out the tone, the exact tone of the writer. You know, does it come from a place of sadness? Does it come from a place of joy? Does it come from a place of acknowledgement? And when he says, whom I am chief, certainly there are other individuals that have lived lives very similar to Paul. And when we realize that, really, or we fall into this trap of perhaps ranking sins, we realize that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But he says, Jesus came to save sinners. Whom I am chief. Perhaps we have felt that as individuals, as we look back on our lives, and we consider that our sins, our mistakes, is why Jesus is on the cross, why those nails are holding him up there, the whip that went through his back, the crown of thorns upon his head, that all that took place because of our sins. Certainly Jesus died. He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. He was resurrected. And really, that's the gospel in a nutshell. And I think Paul's trying to lay it out here in the first four verses is if you want to focus on Christianity, if you want to focus on the Christian life, there's something you have to know. That Jesus came here and he died for you. That he was buried and he rose again. Those are the fundamental truths that the gospel wrapped up in a nutshell. And isn't this the message that we see that the apostles and the disciples and the Christians, they share into the New Testament? As we start in Acts chapter 2, and we look in Acts chapter 2, what are they sharing? They're sharing the message of Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, as it says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Isn't that the message of the New Testament? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ, Jesus Christ, the Lord, and ourselves, your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. Wait, what are they preaching? Not themselves, but Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Certainly, if anybody is going to become a Christian, if anybody is going to live the Christian life, what is the foundation? The foundation is Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and His resurrection. And it is sad on occasion that I think that people almost distance themselves from the resurrection. They distance themselves from the resurrection in many ways. They distance themselves from Christ in many ways because they say, yes, I want to be connected to Christ's death, His burial, and His resurrection, but yet they avoid things that the Bible tells us connect us to His death, burial, and resurrection, such as baptism in Romans chapter 6. There's a connection that's made there. They run away from the idea as I want Jesus, but I don't want His message, because the interesting thing is what we find is that when Jesus preached, certain things happen. And it's not just like once or twice, but it's a consistent pattern which we see in the New Testament. How quickly people run away from Jesus and His resurrection. You say, Kyle, are people really running away from the resurrection? Are they really running away from Jesus? I think sometimes they do. And many times they don't even realize they're doing it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the church at Corinth is struggling there. And there's many individuals around 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. And there's people going and say, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos. And they're running around and saying they're after these men. And Paul asks some very powerful questions in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 through 13. He's talking to those individuals, and he asks some powerful questions. as he's considering these people as they're being drawn after these different individuals. And Paul asks some powerful questions in verse 13. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You know, those three questions, when I look at that, it seems like the world are many times running away from Jesus. They're running away from the resurrection. They're running away from that thing that can unify us and bring us together. They say, yes, I want portions of Jesus, but I don't want to necessarily go the whole way. I still want to follow my preacher. I want to follow this particular doctrine. And they don't want to follow just Christ and Christ alone. I want my opponent. I want these different things. But Paul asked those powerful, powerful questions. Is Christ divided? We know the answer. Christ is not. He asked the second powerful question. Was Paul crucified for you? Another powerful question that we know the answer to. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? It's sad because many times we realize that Christ can be the uniting factor. But what we realize is many individuals, unfortunately, they don't want Christ. And when people come to the conclusion that they want Christ and they want Christ alone, amazing things happen. They start to open their Bible. They start to read things. They start to see things that perhaps they've done that aren't in the Bible. They start to see ways they need to change their lives. Certainly we're not perfect individuals, but the Bible can work on us. The Bible can teach us. The Word of God can move us in a direction that is good and right. But we see the consistent pattern. When Christ is preached, people are hearing the word, they're believing, they're repenting, they're confessing, they're being baptized. You see in Acts chapter 2, right? Peter is preaching that message. And as we see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, he preaches Jesus of Nazareth. Isn't that what we should be preaching? He's preaching Jesus of Nazareth. And he tells those individuals, you put him to death. And in verse 24, he says that God raised him up. There we see the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter's laying it out. He's telling us Jesus lived a life. He died, he resurrected, and how does that end in Acts chapter 2? The people are touched to the heart and say, men and brethren, what shall we do? We see that they're baptized for the remission of their sins. We say that's just one example. If you continue through the book of Acts, you're going to see it again and again and again. When Christ is preached, individuals end up being baptized. And you know that there's other things there. They hear the word, they believe it, they need to repent and try to change their lives, they confess, and we see that baptism takes place. I like the example of the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts chapter 8, we have the eunuch, and he's in the chariot. And he's reading something, and Philip comes along, and he's like, hey, you know what you're reading? And he's like, well, I need somebody to kind of help guide me. So they have that conversation, but in Acts chapter 8 and verse 35, it says, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. That's what we should preach. So the Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot, we have Philip preaching to him Jesus, and then just a verse later, what happened? The eunuch says, stop the chariot, here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? Paraphrasing just slightly. But in Acts chapter 8, you can read the account. Is when Jesus preached, individuals at that time. And yet, when I look out in the religious world, many times I am discouraged. Because I feel like that there is a lot of disunity, and a lot of the disunity comes from people are running away from Jesus. They're running away from the preaching of Jesus. They're running away from the teachings of Jesus. Because if we really were following Jesus and His teachings alone, wouldn't we all end up in the same place? And I'm not talking about in heaven. Of course, that's the end goal, but I'm just talking about doctrinally. How we all ended up in all these different places. You're over here and you're saying this, and you're over here and you're saying this. Christ can be a unifying force if we allow Him to be. We see in the first few verses there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that it's a saving message. If you look at 15 verse 2, it says, by which you are saved. The gospel is a saving message. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a saving message. Question, are you ashamed of that message? In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. The saving message of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the teachings of Christ, the teaching of Christ we see leads to individual being baptized for the remission of their sins, but are you ashamed of that? Are you ashamed to talk to your friends, neighbors, co-workers, family about the gospel of Christ? the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why are you not ashamed? Because it is a saving message. That's what Paul's saying. He says, it's got the death, burial, and resurrection tied up in it, but he says, by which you are saved. It's a saving message. And I can tell you this, it's a powerful message. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it tells us that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And you start to think about that, and you consider it, what is the gospel able to do? It's able to cut the heart and mind of men and women. Have you got to see this take place? It's a beautiful thing when it happens. Perhaps you're staying with somebody, or somebody has come to that point where they realize what the Bible says. They're cut to the heart. They're ready to make the change. It's not the preacher. It's the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful enough to do that which it is designed to do. To do what? To cut the heart of men. To lead them to repent. But what's the problem with our society? What's the problem with our world? Is people are taking the Bible and they're taking it away. They've taken the sword of God and they put it in a protected case. You know, it's really nice here in this sealed container where it can't do its job. But the Word of God is powerful enough to do that which it's designed to do. And if you don't think the Word of God is powerful, just post a couple Bible verses on Facebook. You'll see all kinds of stuff going on. I'm not saying that we should be hateful or anything, but really, sometimes you can literally just post a Bible verse. Nothing else. And you can see people reacting to it. The Bible is powerful enough to do that which it is designed to do. If you put Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, people read that, they're like, oh, it goes to work, does it not? People aren't hearing the words of God anymore. The Word of God is powerful enough to do that which it's designed to do. It can transform people's lives. And certainly Paul is a perfect example of that, also known as Saul. Saul is persecuting the church, as we see in Acts. He's bringing threats against the church. He's doing everything he can possibly do to stop the church of Christ, the church of God. He's doing everything he can to stop it. Does the Word of God work on Saul? Is the Word of God working on us? See, when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see those first few verses. What is Paul telling us? It's a saving message. It's a powerful message. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's powerful enough to do that which it's designed to do if we'll just do what we should with it. Really, all Christianity is focused around that. We think about what we're going to do in the next few moments is partake of the Lord's Supper. Isn't the Lord's Supper kind of tied back to that idea of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? The idea of Jesus' sacrifice, the idea of Him going through that process and being raised again. I would say it is there. Let's continue on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We see the gospel and the connection to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we continue on, I think Paul is actually going to try to prove his case. In verses 5 through 11, it says, that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who is not worthy to be called apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it was or they, so we preach, and so you believe. So we switch. He connects the gospel and the death, burial, and resurrection, but now he moves on, and he's almost trying to prove the case of the resurrection. There are many things that we can discuss in relation to proof of the resurrection. But really, he's kind of laying out a validity for the resurrection. Really, the resurrection is either fact or fiction. It cannot fall somewhere, I don't think, in the middle. He either raised from the dead or he did not. And certainly, Paul is laying out a case. He says, I have some eyewitnesses. Now, you think of a court system. Isn't an eyewitness pretty substantial? And usually, you know, we kind of have the standard, which actually I think we see in the Bible, is, you know, we kind of like multiple witnesses. How many witnesses are we dealing with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? 500. And actually, when you read it, it gives us this idea of almost over 500. Is the list of individuals who have witnessed the resurrection, what is the strongest evidence that you could have during this time period? Would it be a video? No video. Sorry. Of course, video, you know, people can edit those and everything else, right? You know? What is one of the most powerful pieces of evidence, even to this day? Eyewitnesses. How many do we have? 1, 2, 500. That's how many witnesses we have. And I suggest to you that it wouldn't matter if it was 5,000, because many people wouldn't believe in this even if somebody raised from the dead. Is there sufficient evidence for the resurrection? When you think of these witnesses are going to be put to the test, are they not? To some witnesses, you show up, don't we have witness protection programs? You know, you witness this thing, we want to protect you because we know you might be afraid of what people might do because of what you witnessed. Was there a witness protection program for these 500? There was not. In fact, I think it even adds more credence, more credibility to the resurrection. Because we have these individuals, they say that they saw Jesus raised from the dead, and then when they are beat, what do they say? Jesus rose from the dead. When they're killed, what do they say? Jesus rose from the dead. You're talking about some credible witnesses. You know, people will die for all kinds of things, and I'm not saying that people won't die for a lie. I won't say that. But when you look at what these witnesses endured, the beatings, the persecution, being ostracized, separation from family, being killed, that adds some credibility to these witnesses. And that's what Paul's trying to lay out. He says, the resurrection happened. Jesus rose from the dead, and he's laying out his case. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, to whom he also presented himself alive after suffering by many, infallible proof, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What better evidence could you have? I mean, how are you going to prove a resurrection? Well, someone dies, they're raised again, 500 people see him. I'd say that's pretty good. Not only, these witnesses are extremely credible, because when they endure the beatings, when they're separated from their families, when they endure the persecution, when they're ostracized, when all these things happen, they still say, Jesus rose from the grave. To be honest with you, that's probably why we're standing here so many years later, is because people believe that, and they believe it with such a fervor that they went into the whole world spreading the gospel, spreading this idea of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Certainly, there's all kinds of conspiracy theories, but you start digging into them, and I really do think, not that we have the time to dig through every one, but a lot of them just don't make sense. If somebody that was anti-Jesus took the body, wouldn't they just show the body? Say, hey, you got the body, you know. If somebody pro-Jesus took the body, you don't think that would spread throughout the ranks of the Christians? You think that wouldn't disturb some of the Christians, that they'd be dying for a lie? I mean, we can dig through it, you can look at it many different ways. What's interesting is it appears, at least from the Bible account, which I certainly believe, is that Jesus had spoke about his coming resurrection, and what did they do? Pilate said, you lock up that tomb. Put a big stone there, make sure there's a guard there. They were prepared for a trick, were they not? They were prepared for a scheme, were they not? You know what they weren't prepared for? They weren't prepared for the real thing. They were not prepared for the real thing. And that's another good argument, is you consider the guards. What happens if you fail at your duty and you're a guard? Well, we see in other places in the New Testament, it's not working out good for you. But what's interesting is it doesn't seem like the guards receive the punishment. You know why? Because I think they have to carry the lie. What's the lie? They stole the body. Wait a second. They stole the body on your watch? They stole the body on your watch? You know what we're going to do? But it seems like they keep the guards around. because they have to make sure that that lie is put forth. All you got to do is find the body, and Christianity is done. But they can't find the body. The tomb was empty. And that's why the story and the fact of the resurrection is so powerful. So Paul says the gospel is connected with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then as the passage continues, 5 through 11, he's laying out a case for the resurrection. He said, 5,000 witnesses, what more can I do? Not 5,000, 500. But I suggest to you, it wouldn't matter if it was 500 or 5,000. It wouldn't matter, because some people still would not believe, even though they have 500 witnesses saying, yes, we've got to see Jesus, a resurrected Lord. You know, one of those individuals being Thomas, right? Thomas had some doubts. Thomas saw the Lord, and Jesus welcomed all investigation. He asked them to feel places that, to be honest with you, I don't think I'd have the heart to feel. To look at places that I don't think I would want to look at. Especially knowing that he has all of those scars and holes because of me. But Paul continues in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says there's a connection between the death, burial, and the resurrection and the gospel. And then he says, you know what? The gospel is valid. It has been supported by evidence. It has been supported by eyewitness testimony. That's the best testimony we can possibly have. And then he continues on to really discuss the importance of the resurrection. In verses 12 through 19, it says, now, if Christ is preached that he is raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and our faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If in fact the dead do not rise, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. You know, when I look at Paul and what he's saying here, I think Paul is a very logical person. In fact, I think you can see that when Paul goes out, I mean, he's talking to the philosophers and those people that are full of logic and reason. You know, you think of Acts chapter 17, he goes to Athens, and he's talking to these individuals, these people that are supposed to be the height of philosophy, the height of logic, the height of, you know, academics of the time. And Paul goes there, and you know what Paul preaches? Christ crucified and his resurrection. See, Paul was so logical that when you read this, it's almost like he's going to the negative side. But I think that Paul just really understands if the resurrection did not happen, everything that we do is a waste of time. What does he start with? In chapter 15 and verse 14 there, he starts with preaching. He said, if there was no resurrection, all preaching is entirely useless. If there was no resurrection, preaching is entirely useless. But what do we see Paul do? He preaches. He preaches the resurrection. And it certainly gets people's attention. In chapter 15 and verse 15, he also says, if there is no resurrection, we're lying to everybody. Also true. Very logical. If there is no resurrection, not only is preaching worthless, but he says not only is preaching worthless, but we are lying to everyone. He says, we bear false witness of God. He continues on in chapter 15, verse 17, he says, if Christ did not resurrect, if he did not raise from the grave, he said, our faith is futile, or our faith is vain, or our faith is empty. And it would be if the resurrection did not occur. Now, I would suggest to you that there's two ways that we have faith in God. Number one is that we have faith in God faith in God, two ways we can know God might be the better way to state it. There's two ways we can know God. Number one is from His creation. We see that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You see the same idea in Psalms 19, and it says, the heavens declare His glory and His handiwork. It's one way we can know God, is just from creation. You look around and you see all these things. You see the mountains, the rolling hills. You see the ocean. You see the lake. You see the sunrise. You see the sunset. From that we can know that there's a God. And then the second way that we can know God is through His Word. You know, it's hard to know sometimes God's mind, His will, His way. The only way we can know that is with the Word of God. And we see in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. If we can see and know God because of His creation, but then also His inspired Word. That's where our faith comes from. I always find it so interesting in my line of work. It just lends itself to people that are more skeptical, I guess you might say, or people that might run a little bit more atheist. And I've never had any issue with that. And actually, I have some really good discussions with those individuals because we end up in the same exact spot. What do you mean we end up in the same exact spot? Well, cell theory says all life comes from pre-existing life. Okay, you just think about that for a second. All life comes from pre-existing life. Well, where did the first life come from? Well, we don't know. Supernatural. I agree. Supernatural. Energy cannot be created or destroyed. And actually, the same thing, the state of matter. Matter cannot be created or destroyed. You think about that. Wait, matter cannot be created or destroyed? Well, what started matter? Both up in supernatural. Wait, energy can't be created or destroyed. Well, where did energy come from? Well, supernatural. Well, what about space? Well, most of the time they'll say supernatural. And what about time? Well, supernatural. Well, you know what? The Bible answers all these questions. And my answer is supernatural. It's a supernatural God. We come to the same conclusion. See, even an atheist, they'll say, you know what? Energy cannot be created or destroyed. Matter can't be created or destroyed. You know, life comes from pre-existing life. Is that logically, you can go back and you know what your logical conclusion is? Supernatural. Same conclusion I have. But Paul makes a good observation. He says, if Jesus did not raise from the dead, our faith is futile. Our faith is vain. Something perhaps a little bit more scary that I don't think that people necessarily associate sometimes is that sin is sovereign. Well, what do you mean by that? Is the sin problem has not been taken care of. You see that in chapter 15, verse 17. Is that Jesus, if He did not die, He did not go to the tomb, He wasn't resurrected, wouldn't we still have the sin problem? The sin problem that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, because we know the blood of bulls and goats cannot necessarily take away sin. It was really just kind of a substitute and a holder. A substitute and holder for what? For Christ's blood that is more powerful. If we don't have Christ's blood, we don't have the forgiveness of sin. We kind of still have a problem with sin if there's no resurrection. And I think Paul's saying that in chapter 15 and verse 17. He continues on in chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, and he really says, those Christians who have died, if there is no resurrection, there is no hope. Say, Paul, you're kind of going to a dark place, aren't you? I mean, really, he's just being logical. If there is no resurrection, there is no, the preaching is worthless, our faith is futile. Really what you realize is all Christianity falls without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, we're fortunate that we understand that Jesus did raise from the dead. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18 it says, I am He who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and of death. Now in Revelation chapter 1 verse 18, when it says He has the keys of Hades and death, what is He saying? He has power over death. Death has been defeated. Sin has been defeated. And because of those things, our preaching is not in vain. And we have a promise of a resurrection to come. Paul says the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, those are connected. He tries to say the resurrection is valid. And then he says, if the resurrection isn't valid, do you understand all the things that follow? We know that the resurrection happened. And we have a promise of a resurrection of the future. And that's a beautiful and wonderful thing. But God also wants you to go through a resurrection when it comes to this life. In Romans chapter 6, it really compares Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection to what a Christian, the process a Christian is going to go through. If a Christian has to die to their old person of sin, they're baptized, their sins are washed away, and they raise a newness of life. We go through our own death, burial, and resurrection. How's your new life going? You know, when I think about my Christian life, many times I do reflect on how many times I fall short, which I think that's just the nature of it. I think we all struggle with that to some degree. I think some of us vary in our struggles with that. But when I reflect on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I reflect on the process that he went through. It makes me reflect on the process that I went through. And as you sit here this morning, it doesn't matter if you're days away, months away, years away from when you were resurrected, how's your life going? Because when I think of my resurrected life, I think back on Jesus' resurrected life and everything that he went through. Are you going through some pain? Are you going through some struggles? Are you going through some trials? Certainly the resurrected life which we live is not easy, but certainly when we look at somebody who went through the same process, God did not ask us to do anything that he did not do himself. And that's one of the amazing things about Jesus. He's not going to ask you to do anything he didn't do himself. Even when it comes to baptism, which we know that Jesus didn't need to be baptized, but we see that Jesus is baptized. Jesus does not ask us to do anything that he did not do himself. He died, was buried, and was resurrected. He asked you to do the same thing. In Romans chapter 6, the question is, will you? You know, there's so much hope from the resurrection. That's what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, a living hope. I don't know, but a lot of times I like to rise before dawn. And you know, they say they go to the tomb and find it at dawn. I'm not saying it has to necessarily be today, but when's the last sunrise that you got to see? And you thought about Jesus raising from the dead. At dawn, that's when they found. When was the resurrection day? It was the first day of the week, this very day. This morning, all those years ago, what happened? Jesus arose. Perhaps you need to go through your own resurrection process. Perhaps you need the prayers of the church. We would love to help you any way we can if you come as you stand as you sing.
Who at the door is standing? They shall be calling here. Thank you.